So today we're going to be talking about harmony. And contrary to Steve's belief, it is not a town we're talking about, but we're talking about the biblical definition of harmony. So how many of you have read all the way through Romans? It's okay if you haven't. It's a pretty thick theological book. So what are some themes you may have noticed? Anybody? Yes, salvation by grace is what Max said. What else? Our righteousness is not what? Yeah, not enough. What else? Is what? Yeah, nothing can separate us from God. Anybody else? God's sovereignty in all things, yep. Brotherly love, yes. It's a pretty thick book, right? I think one of the major themes as well that Paul talks about here, as well as other books, is unity. The emphasis on Christian unity. He also mentions this in several of his other letters. Ephesians 4:13 is a spot. Galatians 3:28. Colossians 3:14. These are just a few explicit examples. It's implicit elsewhere. And Romans is full of it. As Paul breaks down the differences of the Jews and Gentiles, talking about how we're all equally guilty before God. It doesn't matter where we came from. And all who are elect, all who are of the body of Christ, are equal recipients of grace. And at the heart of this unity in the body of Christ is love. We've been talking about love one another. We've been talking about the different ways that works itself out. And so here we're going to see how Paul shows that harmony, biblical harmony, is the result of loving one another. And this harmony presents the world with a unified body for Christ, one that brings glory to God, who is in perfect harmony with himself. So today, my main point is that God is honored in his church by sacrificial love for one another that produces a unique harmony. So I'll say that again. My main point is that God is honored in his church by sacrificial love for one another that produces a unique harmony. So we're going to look at the first seven verses of Romans chapter 15. They give this progression of thought of how the church brings glory to God. So it's a progressive argument. Essentially, such and such happens, which results in this, which results in this, which leads to this. So it builds on itself. So you can think of my three points here as the different camps of the elevations of your climb up Mount Everest. What they are selflessness, which leads to harmony, which leads to the glory of God. So in verses 1 through 4, we see Paul's explanation of selflessness. He gives four parts of it, the first four verses. So we're just going to walk through them really quickly. Verse 1, Paul says, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak, and not to please ourselves." I'm just going to read through the rest of this before we get too much further in. So verse 2, "Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." So Paul's saying, bear with one another in verse 1. We can think of not getting ahead of one another. And this is basic loving discipleship 101. We've talked about this many times, bearing with one another. So discipleship involves loving someone, coming alongside that person in order to help them move further along in their spiritual walk. So as you progress in your spiritual walk, you're also helping your brother or sister do that, and you're teaching them to do that for someone else. And this means that you might actually have to look around you instead of only forward. You might actually have to look behind you to see the guy or the gal getting winded because they're trying to keep up, but they're not strong enough yet. And when you think of this, it sounds inefficient, right? The world's going to say that person's slowing you down. They're not worth the effort. It's better for you to keep going. But Jesus showed us that he was willing to deal with 12 knuckleheads who really didn't get it until he rose from the grave. And even after that, they tripped up. They tripped over their own feet. And he kept doing it with humble patience. He kept bearing with them, showing them grace. So if your brother or sister is too far gone for you to help them, you might need to ask yourself, do I really love this person? Do I really care about them enough to bear with their sin? Because Christ bore with mine. And what Paul does not mean here is that everyone should be on the same level of spiritual maturity. I mean, this is impossible, right? There's always going to be younger believers and older believers than you in the body, not just with age, although that's true, but maturity level. How long have you been a believer? How much do you know Christ? So what Paul's saying here is to bear with one another. He's encouraging the believers to help each other, to look for the younger believers who need help, who haven't been taught yet. And in verse 2, he goes on to say that we are to sacrifice for the good of our brothers and sisters. Let us please his neighbor for his good, each of us, to build him up. And this is the opposite of building ourselves up. This is what Paul talks about often, agape love. We use it all the time in church. What does that mean? It's that self-sacrificing love. Love that does not seek its own good, as we talked about in 1 Corinthians 13. But the good of others. And there's no exception to this rule. Paul's including himself when he says, each of us, let each of us do this for one another. So every believer has the responsibility to disciple and love one another. And then in verse 3, Paul gives the example of Christ doing this. Look to Christ. He didn't please himself, but he bore the reproaches of those meant for others. We talked about this in Sunday school. What does it mean to be above reproach? And here Paul is quoting Psalm 69, verse 9. We could also translate the Hebrew word to be the insults of those. So if somebody has a reason to accuse you because you're not trustworthy, that's what being under reproach means. And Paul is saying that Christ took that on for us. He made himself one who is under reproach so that we would be above reproach. This is an interesting concept, right? It means that our responsibility is not merely to teach one another in loving discipleship relationships. Teaching is not enough. It goes further. So that if we really love like Jesus, we're going to bear the reproaches of others. What do I mean by that? You are each other's advocate. We stand up for one another. So when you see a brother or a sister stumbling into sin, you don't ignore it because it's just his problem. You recognize it's your problem too. So if I sin, even if you had nothing to do with it, it affects you because I'm your brother in Christ. And the same goes for you. There's no room in the Bible for a me and Jesus Christianity. Paul says that a little leaven leavens the whole lump when he's talking about the church being affected by sin. The whole body is affected even if nobody ever knows what you're sinning, what you're doing. So this category of just me and Jesus, it doesn't exist in the Bible. By definition, rather, a Christian is someone who lives in deep fellowship with one another, in community with other Christians. And what this does is it glorifies God and it helps us to make more disciples. So, for example, if your brother or sister is being put down, you step in and you bear that too. And you pour out grace and the gospel. So sin and injustice that happens in the home that nobody else knows about, it doesn't just stay there. It affects the whole church. And Paul says, we weep with those who weep and we rejoice with those who rejoice. So what hurts you hurts me. So we are to be a body who stands up for one another. We bear each other's reproaches and we point out that we're just as sinful as everybody else. But we've been changed by the gospel. And finally, in verse 4, Paul says that the scriptures instruct us to live selflessly because we have hope in Christ Jesus. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So Jesus bore this reproach so we wouldn't have to. And what this does is it fuels our ability to bear the reproaches of others because we know that this is not the end. We know that we've already been forgiven everything that we've done and everything we will do. And so nothing the world can throw at us is as bad as what Jesus has already forgiven us. We live selfless lives because we're already fulfilled in Christ and what he accomplished on the cross. So if you're struggling with being winded, trying to help somebody, and they just keep sinning, Paul says we're to bear the reproach of them. We're to bear with them. We're to sacrifice for them because Christ has already sacrificed for us. This is selflessness. And that's what enables what comes next. Harmony. So in verse 5, it starts us off with this right attitude. It says, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus. So Paul here is praying that the God who grants endurance and encouragement through his Spirit will give the Roman church the grace of living in this particular type of harmony. So God here is the one who gives us this ability to do this. We can't live in harmony with one another the right way without God's help. He's the one who enables us not only to live in harmony, but to do anything that would glorify him in the first place. And Paul here adds two specific traits that are ascribed to God, endurance and encouragement. So what this seems to imply is that we need both of these things in order to practice living in harmony, that it's not easy. I mean, but this is not really a groundbreaking idea, right? Living in harmony with one another, people who are sinners just like you, it's difficult. So we need endurance, and we need to be encouraged by God and by our brothers and sisters that this is worth it, that we need to keep on. So we should probably define what the phrase actually means, right? Living in harmony with one another. The phrase in Greek, ho autos phroneo en elelon, it literally means to think the same thoughts as one another. So think about an orchestra working together to produce the same music, and it's pleasing to us. Or we think about how we're all united for the same goal. So thinking the same thoughts as one another, Paul gives us a goal of what that is. I mean, what are we supposed to be thinking about? He says in the last part, in accord with Christ Jesus. So we're all to be united in thinking the same thoughts as one another, speaking the same things as one another, for this particular goal, in accord with Christ Jesus. So we're not merely in harmony with one another. The world can do that. The world can have groups of people who think the same as one another. We're in harmony with one another, in agreement with Christ Jesus. So he is the head of the church, our husband. He is the one whom we are seeking to follow. So throughout our lives, we're devoted to this one goal, namely glorifying God. That's what Jesus did throughout his life. And so as we do this in unity, as we're speaking the same things, as we're thinking the same things as one another, we're bringing glory to God who is a God of unity. So we look to Jesus, our example. We think the same thoughts as Jesus. And so all of us together are thinking those same thoughts. And we live the way that he did. So some practical ways that we do this. How do we think same thoughts as one another? I put three ways. This is not exhaustive, but personal growth or sanctification, if you've heard it before. Simply put, we can't glorify God and make him known if we're not ourselves growing in maturity as Christians. If we don't value him as we should, then how are we going to think the same thoughts as people who do or people who are supposed to? So the goal of living in harmony with one another is that the entire body of Christ is going to continually make God look good by how they seek to glorify him with the same mind. So that means each person has the responsibility and blessing of personal sanctification. As we're growing, we're looking more and more like Christ. And if the whole body's doing that, the whole body is looking more like Christ. So as we grow into this image of God, we know and we understand his will. And so we can communicate that to others. We can lead others in that. And we can help them do the same. It doesn't work on our own, though. So our personal growth matters, not just for our own sake, but the sake of others. So brother or sister, your sin, no matter how private it is, affects the whole body. And how can you teach others to love like Christ if you're not loving your wife? How can you be an advocate for the oppressed when you're engaged in gossip? Or how can you stand up against slavery when you're looking at porn? Our sin affects others. Because even if they never know what we're doing, it affects us and how we relate to people. You can think of it as dulling the knife blade. We're not as sharp as we need to be. So we're not useful. So do you have regular time in the Word? Do you spend time hearing from God and digesting it, meditating on it, thinking about what he's saying and then acting on it? And do you pray regularly? Do you seek to pray in accordance with God's will, asking him for whatever you need and trusting that he's going to answer your needs, probably in a better way than you could think or imagine? And do you pray for others in accord with the will of God? Do you intercede on their behalf to put to the Father as Jesus did for you? So this would include physical things, but even more importantly, spiritual needs. We should be praying for our brothers and sisters to be healed from ailments, to be healed from hurts, but we should pray even more importantly for their spiritual hurts. We want them to grow in sanctification. And what this does is this helps us grow in our love for one another, and that makes us look more like Christ. And this also makes us want to insert ourselves into their lives. How can I not only pray for you, but help you do that? That's sanctification. It's this outward focus because I'm already filled up in Christ. And what this does is it leads to, naturally, discipleship. So if our personal growth in Christ is vital to the body living in harmony with one another, then it would stand to reason that the body and all of its members need to be helping each other do the same thing. It's not a suggestion. Jesus didn't say at the before he left that some of you can go and make disciples. He said all of you. Discipleship, it's not reserved for a special class of Christians or just those who are gifted in it. There's no elite class of Christians who do discipleship in the Great Commission to go and make disciples. And we've talked at length about this, about what discipleship means. And we're going to keep talking about it. I mean, this is what Paul's talking about in that very first verse. We who are strong, in other words, those who have some experience in the faith, not because we're perfect, we have a responsibility to those who are younger and weaker in the faith. So this is not just about winning this race against your brothers and sisters. This is about getting everybody to the finish line. It's about coming alongside a brother or sister and walking with them, helping them grow, helping them know where to go, and helping them to increase their pace as a runner gets better, so they can go and then find somebody else to go and do that as well. So as we're growing in our personal walk, as we're growing in personal sanctification and seeking to know Christ better, we're bringing others into that growth in ourselves, and we're teaching them how to do it. And hopefully, as we find the whole church is doing this, it starts to look more and more unified, because we're all running towards that same goal. We're all hopefully in harmony with one another. So we can think about how we're doing here at Claremont. And I would submit to you that there's a good reason why our church conferences are a very sweet time, right? It's because this church is living in harmony with one another. We're not perfect. We still have disagreements. But we love each other, and we want each other to grow, and we want the kingdom to advance. There's some churches where it's a fight every time they're together, and it's so sad. And we would pray that that would not be true of us, and we would pray that that would not be true of them as well. So we're working towards this same goal so that it makes sense that we would agree on what we would agree on. And disagreements, they happen in regard for how best to advance the kingdom. Maybe somebody has a better thought on how we can do this, how we can strategize, and we all agree that this is something we need to think about. But we're all united, and this is what we want to see. We're not perfect by any stretch of the imagination. We still have a long way to go. But I think we should be thankful here to God for his grace in growing this church. And we should press on, seeking out brothers and sisters to help them grow in the faith. We don't want people to fall through the cracks. We don't want somebody to walk out of here thinking, nobody loves me. So who are you teaching? As Steve talked about this last week, you should know what teaching is, and I'm asking you, who are you teaching? Who are you talking with? Who are you taking with to the grocery store when you're going to buy groceries? Who are you asking to help you do yard work? Who are you getting a meal with? And are you asking them questions about how they're doing? And if you're struggling with this, ask the Lord to put people on your radar and then go and find them. Find ways to get into their lives and find out what's going on. And maybe you just need to start out with asking the Lord to get you out of your comfort zone. And the third thing is love. So at the end of the day, we're only going to do these things if the love of God is in us, right? This means that what is first required is a regenerated heart, somebody who is alive in Christ. You're not going to grow in personal sanctification if you don't love Jesus and see him as the greatest treasure of your heart. And you won't teach others how to do that if your love doesn't extend to others. This is something that is a gift of God. It's an act of grace. We can't make ourselves love people the way that Christ did on our own. I mean, we can certainly love people without being a Christian, but it's always tainted with wrong motives. It's tainted with selfishness. What can this person do for me? So I'm going to love them. Spiritually alive hearts love people because they have been loved and forgiven beyond comprehension. And so they're grateful for it. And they want to pour that out to others. They're not worried about what they're getting from other people. They're not worried about what this makes them look like. So what we need is new hearts. If we're in Christ, but we're feeling selfish, though, as we often do, unloving, we also need to ask God to pour out more grace on us. As I said, we need to grow in sanctification, so we're not perfectly loving people all the time. We need to ask Christ to cut away the sinfulness that still clings to our hearts and replace it with this fixation on a God who is infinitely glorious. So sanctification, just like justification, us being justified before God, it's that moment that we were changed. Both of these things require the Spirit of God continually molding us into his image, because we are commanded to do what is impossible without God. And so all of this is working towards a goal. It's one I've already spoiled for you, but I'll say it again. So we've reached the summit of the mountain. selflessness in the body, it leads to a body in harmony with one another. And that body that is in unison, it glorifies God because it looks different to the world. So the glory of God is our last stop here. In verse 6, it says it perfectly. So that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Jesus Christ. It also can say with one accord. Some translations use that. So our mind, this one accord, and our voice, they should be in unison. We should be thinking the same thoughts and then communicating those same thoughts with our mouths. And I think it's been clear, but it's good to say it again. This is not uniformity. Our mutual identity in Christ is what brings us together. People who have no business being together except for this foundational change of identity. So we have this sameness, but we don't all look exactly alike. We have different gifts, different personalities, different struggles, different experiences. But what this does is it produces this sameness in the body of Christ, where we agree on what our major theological distinctives are, what we believe about who God is, what we believe about how we are saved. And we agree then on what to do because of it. So this is where we want to be of the same mind. And Paul explains this as well in chapter 12. We've talked about this before, the one body with different parts, different members, all working together for the same goal. So we're all working for this same thing, using our unique God-given gifts and talents in cooperation with one another to achieve this same goal, because that's what we're thinking about. We're always thinking about how can we glorify God? How can we grow in Christ? So that's what he means when he says in one accord and one voice. So no matter what we're doing, we're to be living for and communicating this same message. And what this doesn't mean is that we have a church full of people who during the week are off doing their own thing and they only come together on Sunday to worship and fellowship. And they don't think about this during the week. All of the ministries that we're involved in, all the things that we do on a regular basis, these are what we're involved in. And these are what the church should be involved in as well. This doesn't mean that everybody is going out doing the exact same thing, but we're all in this together. So a win for Ashley House is a win for all of us. And when one of us is hurting, that hurts all of us. So it means that we're all in this. We're all praying for, we're supporting each other. We're even participating if we can because we're all in this together. And this is all subordinated to the goal of glorifying a particular person, God the Father. And this means that we're different than any other group or organization out there, even if it stands up for good things. We have a different goal. So the church is not an anti-slavery organization, even though it should stand up for justice. It's not a center for feeding the poor, even though it should be giving of itself sacrificially to feed the needy and the poor, wherever it can. It's not a political lobbying group, even though it should be concerned with and participating in government and politics. It's not a social club, even though it should be filled with people who want to be around one another. It's the people of God, the bride of Christ. That's our identity. So all these other things that we can do, they're good and right, and we should do them. But they're subservient to us glorifying God. These are not the main things. We exist first and foremost to glorify God. And that means that the thing we are most concerned with is the glory of his namesake, what God is most concerned with. And what this frees us to do is to engage in all these other peripheral ministries with vigor and enthusiasm because we want to see God glorified in each of these ways. We want to see him glorified in how we treat people, how we give sacrificially, how we seek justice. We want God to be glorified, not just us. And it also helps us to evaluate what we're doing, what we're going to devote ourselves to. If a particular group is devoted to empowering women, but it also encourages abortion, we can't work with them because those things are not in sync. God's not glorified by harming his image in abortion. And so we actually show that we value women even more because we value children. We value them not marring the image of God. So God is not glorified by a body in disunity. A body of believers not living in harmony with one another, not unified for this one goal, it shows a God who is not in harmony with himself. So we bear this image of God, and our harmony with one another shows the harmony of the Trinity. When we present ourselves as a body unified for the glory of God, the world sees that, and they should recognize this is something unique. This is something that we don't normally see. They should see then who we are glorifying and how we are glorifying him. And this is where it comes in, what we are speaking with our mouths. If we're thinking the same thoughts and we're speaking the same things, then they should see that God himself is unified. And finally, verse 7, Paul gives the church this fitting so what statement. We think of this as the application. He says, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. The word welcome is probably not the best way to translate this in the English. The NASB actually translates it, accept one another. I think that's probably a little bit better of getting this thought. Because welcoming is mostly associated with greeting. It's an invitation. So it's not less than that, but I think it's more than that. What this is talking about, it carries the weight of the gospel itself. Accept one another as Christ has accepted you. So the same way you've been accepted, the same way you've been saved by God, you should extend that grace to others. First off, meaning the body of Christ, and then second, people who are coming in who are not part of the body, that we want to be part of the body. We're showing them grace. So living in harmony with one another, it means that we have to love one another despite our faults. And Paul has already shown why acceptance is good. This helps us to grow in sanctification. It helps the church to look more like Christ. So we graciously sacrifice for one another and accept one another for the purpose of building up the body because Christ has already done that for us. And what this does is it gives the God who saved us the glory that he rightly deserves. So this last statement that Paul gives us, it's just the obvious result. Selflessness from love, it leads to biblical harmony, and that glorifies God. So then obviously you should go out and extend that loving grace to others. So I wonder if there have been some things that have come up this morning that the Lord has put on your heart that are causing you to live in discord with your brothers and sisters. And as we turn to the Lord's Supper, I want you to take some time to consider how you're doing in these areas. So these aren't exhausted, these are just to get you thinking, but I'm going to ask you some questions, and I want you to think about these things as we're meditating on this. So is there some disagreement that you've had with a brother or sister that you need to reconcile? Or have you been treating a brother or sister poorly, like a second-class Christian? And you need to go and ask for their forgiveness and seek instead to build them up in loving discipleship. Or maybe you have a particular ministry you're really devoted to and you've held it over everyone's head that they need to be involved in it exactly the same way you are, or else they're not loving Jesus. That's legalism. Or maybe you need to go and ask your brothers or sisters to pray for your ministry instead and share the wins and the setbacks with them and thank them for what they do to help you, what they can do. Or maybe invite one of them to join you in a one-on-one conversation or to help you. Or maybe you've been avoiding helping a brother or sister who needs help in a particular ministry because it's not the one that you think would be very exciting, even though you do have the ability to do this, and the Lord has even put it on your heart. So we're all guilty of these things at different points. I mean, there's some of the things that sow discord, but the blood of Christ covers these failings at the cross. Not just the ones you've committed as an unbeliever. His blood is still covering the failures you made this week and the ones that you're going to make over the rest of your life. And his Spirit living in you convicts you of these things as an act of grace so that you can experience his forgiveness, and that it empowers your repentance. So when Jesus told the woman caught in adultery to go and sin no more, he'd forgiven her, and he's empowering her to walk in repentance. So the Lord's table is for Christians who have been changed by the blood of Christ. We're people who already recognize that we are sinners and we've been forgiven much. So we're practicing this, preaching the gospel to ourselves as we take the bread and the cup. We're remembering what Christ has done on our behalf and how he has poured himself out for us and how he is empowering us to go and sin no more. If you're not a believer, we extend to you Christ himself, that you take him and experience that same grace and forgiveness. So Chris is going to come up and play for us, and I want you to take some time to think about these questions and where you might be living in discord, where you might be sowing it in your own heart. And then you come as you're ready and take the elements back to your seat, and I'll come up and lead us in taking the Lord's Supper.